Our subject this morning, as announced in the calendar, is what time is it, prophetically? What time is it? And I want to turn with you to Isaiah chapter 21. You have your Bible this morning, turn to Isaiah chapter 21. Isaiah, the 21st chapter and the 11th verse. The burden of Duma, he calleth to me out of fear. Watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? The watchman said, the morning cometh, and also the night. If ye will inquire, inquire ye, return, come. The burden of Duma. He calleth to me out of fear, saying, watchman, what of the night? And it's repeated. I don't know much about Duma, capital D-U-M-A-H, excepting to say that he, according to 1 Chronicles chapter 1, was a son of Ishmael. And he and his descendants populated that desolate region that lies to the south of the Dead Sea. Immediately to the south of the Dead Sea, there was a long, mountainous, arid, inhospitable strip that was known as Edom, capital E-D-O-M. And this is where the descendants of Ishmael and Esau lived. Duma, therefore, represents the Edomites. Now, these Edomites were the inveterate enemies of God and his people. In the book of Ezekiel, there's a whole chapter that is devoted to the condemnation of these bitterly hostile people, these Edomites. They, I repeat, were under the impending judgment of the Lord God. This was not capricious on the part of God. This was because of a deep-seated, perpetual hatred on the part of these people toward the Lord and toward Israel. And when people go on in an adamant condition of opposition to God, there is only one remedy. There is only one consequence. And that is unrelieved judgment. The book says, he that hardeneth his neck and persists in sin shall be suddenly cut off, and that without remedy. Now in the text that we read in Isaiah 21, we have Edom or Duma represented as calling to the watchman on the wall of Jerusalem. Now, the watchman was the night guardian. Every Oriental city had a great formidable wall, and on the wall were the watchmen at night. Night watchmen, if you like. And here is represented Duma, Edom, recognizing that they were under impending judgment, and that the blow, the visitation, was going to fall sooner or later. And here is Edom. And he's calling out to the watchman on the wall, and he's saying, watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? In other words, what time is it? How much time is left? How close is our doom? Apparently he recognized that time was running out. And he's saying, what about it, watchman? What of the night? What of the night? And the answer comes back from the watchman. The morning cometh, and also the night. Now get the sequence. There are three cycles here. It was night, And then the announcement of morning and the following night. Did you get it? Night, that's when the question was asked. Morning, and then night. Today I thought I'd like to consider with you the first of these two answers, the morning coming. And perhaps next Sunday morning, we'll talk about the resultant night. For the prophet said not only the morning comes, but he says and also the night. So there's a glad note, that's the morning, and there's a sad note, that's the night. Do you know that this age is described in the scriptures as night for the church? You say this period, what do you mean by that? I mean this long period from the cross to what we call the rapture. From the Savior's first appearance on this planet and his cross and resurrection, right through to his second coming. This is a very elongated period of about 2,000 years roughly now. And this is described in the New Testament as the night for the church. That's not difficult to understand, especially when we remember that our Savior said when he was here, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. He said that in John chapter 9. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Did you notice the qualifying phrase, as long as I am in the world, is what he said. Now what happened at the cross was this, that men extinguished the light. Men rejected the light. And the Son of Righteousness set behind the hill of Calvary. So that this period is a long period of night for the church, during which believers are called upon to shine as light in the world. Philippians chapter 2. That we might shine as light in the world, like the stars that are visible this morning, or at least they're there this morning, they're not visible. But when the darkness comes down, the stars, we say, come out. Actually, they don't come out at all. They become visible because of the darkness on this part of this planet Earth. Alright, this is the night for the church. Now, the ancients divided the night into four great segments, each segment equal. The night began at 6 o'clock in the evening, and it terminated, of course, at 6 o'clock in the morning. In Mark chapter 13, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ made this very clear. I'm reading his words in Mark 13 and verse 35. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh. Now watch it. At evening? Or at midnight? Or at the cock crowing? Or in the morning? Lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say unto all, watch. What's that again, Lord? He said, you don't know when I'm coming. It might be in the evening, it might be at midnight, it might be at cock crowing, or it might be in the morning. And you say, I don't quite follow. Look, it's very simple. Here are four descriptive cycles. The evening was the first watch from 6 until 9. The second watch was known as the midnight watch. It terminated at midnight. The second watch began at 9. And it terminated at 12 midnight. This was called the second or the midnight watch. The third watch was called cock crowing. From 12 midnight until 3 in the morning. The cock crowing watch. And the morning watch, which is the last, the fourth and last, was from 3 A.M. until 6 A.M. Now, if you got it, I'll repeat it. The evening watch was from 6 to 9. The midnight watch was 9 to 12. The cock-crowing watch, the bird, was from 12 to 3. And the morning watch was from 3 to 6. I believe that this whole church period well falls into that fourfold breakdown. The evening watch from 6 p.m. till 9 p.m. followed the setting of the sun. In other words, it was the apostolic period and the sub-apostolic period. Do you follow? In other words, when our Lord died, the sun set behind the hill of the cross, but night doesn't engulf. Immediately, there's always a twilight period. Some places it's quite long, some places, like in the south, it's quite short, but there is a twilight period that's neither day nor night, and we call it evening. Following the setting of the sun at Calvary, there was a good deal of light. We have the apostolic period in the New Testament, from Pentecost right through to the book of the Revelation. The apostles were there. The Holy Spirit was moving through these men to write the New Testament according to the will of the risen Christ. There was a great deal of light. And in the sub-apostolic period, read church history, and you find that after the death of the last apostle, who was John, who died probably in Ephesus at the ripe old age of nearly 100, there was a great deal of light. There were what we call the church fathers and so on. Now I know that some debris began to accumulate, some barnacles began to fashion themselves to the ship, but nevertheless there was a good deal of light. But then we come to the post-apostolic period, and we've entered the second watch from 9 to 12, called the Midnight Watch. And those of you who've read a little of church history, you know that how the light faded until deep, deep night settled down upon the Christian church. We have the rise of the clerisy. We have the rise of tradition. When tradition, human tradition was introduced, and that became so official, and so authoritative that it became as binding on men's consciences as the Word of God itself. And the whole body of truth became encrusted with a vast, vast accumulation of traditional barnacles almost that slowed it down to probable almost immobility. We have the rise of the papacy. We have, my friends, the introduction of a great deal of tradition that superseded the Word of God. And the Word of God during those dark, dark ages of Christendom, the Word of God almost disappeared, so that the only Bibles that were available were in church buildings, ecclesiastical buildings, and there were even chains of the pulpit. And if folks wanted to read them, and how difficult it was because they were encrusted by the Latin language and called for some scholarship on the part of the reader, the laity and so on, was deprived of the scriptures, and deep darkness settled down upon the people. This is a matter of fact, and it represented long centuries. Now, I'm not saying for a moment that there were no believers during that period. I'm not saying, my friends, that there were not many who had penetrated through all the deep, deep, dark superstition that had settled upon men's hearts. I think that out of that period, from the heart of a monk who knew the Lord, in those early, early days, there came that sublime song, Jesus, the very thought of thee, with sweetness fills my breast. but sweeter far thy face to see, and in thy presence rest. I think, too, out of that period came a testimony, a song that we sing much too little, Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts. And so on. Some of these songs came out of there, glows and rays of light. But so far as the Mass was concerned, it was the second watch, the midnight watch. But then there was a third watch that followed, and that is called here the cock crowing. The cock crowing between 12 midnight and 3 in the morning, the third watch. And we come, I believe, to the great stirrings that are known to the church historian as the Reformation. God raised up in Europe, in the midst of all this dark, stifling superstition and tradition and ignorance, God raised up men who were known as the Reformers, the Zwingli in Switzerland, the Luther in Germany, and the Calvin in France, and so on. And these men got back to the Scriptures, and they discovered something that was there all the time. The great doctrine of justification by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. That salvation and justification is not on a Christ and me basis. It's on a basis of Christ and Christ alone and the all-sufficiency of his work upon the cross of Calvary. That there, the Redeemer, the Son of God, died. And he met all the righteous claims of a righteous God in connection with the sin question and faith in him and in him alone, turning away from oneself and one's wretched works and embracing Christ by faith and receiving him as Lord and Savior brought the soul into deliverance and into life. And all the value of that work is put to the credit of the believer on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Reformers began to sound with trumpet clarion call the message of the gospel, and voices were raised up in Europe, and the Reformation began, and there was a great deliverance, and there were great revivals, and a great spiritual movement that took place. What's that? That's the cockcrow. As a matter of fact, Tyndall, isn't it? Tyndall who's called, or no, Wycliffe is called the Morning Star of the Reformation. Wycliffe, who translated the Bible into the common vernacular so that the layman could read it. And then Tyndall and others came along and translated in the Bible in the language of the people. And once again, the Word of God began to move in the hearts of people, and the Spirit of God began to move the cock crow. 12, the 3, the third watch. But the Lord said, watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master of the house cometh, in the evening, or in the midnight, or the cock crowing, or in the morning, 3-6. You'll agree with me when I suggest this morning, will you not, that we're far beyond the great awakening that took place in Europe in the 16th century. The cock crowing, the Reformation. I believe, beloved, that we're in the last moments of the fourth watch, the end of the age, the morning watch. Humor called out of the night an impending judgment and said, watchman, what of the night? What time is it, please? I can't see. I've lost my watch. It's stopped. What of the night? What of the night? How much time is left? The prophet on the wall said, the morning cometh, and also the night. The morning cometh. You know, there's something of joy and renewal about the morning. In the Psalms it says, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And then in the 130th Psalm, I think it is, we get the psalmist saying this, my soul waiteth for the Lord, more than they that watch for the morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning. The morning brings, I repeat, renewal and challenge. The morning. I love that story in the 21st chapter of John's Gospel. I love that text that says, when the morning was come, Jesus stood on the shore. That has always intrigued me as I read the 21st of John. Let me sketch the background. It was in Galilee, far north from Jerusalem. It was on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. The Lord had told his disciples that that's where he would meet them after he rose from the dead. He repeated that numbers of times. After I'm risen from the dead, I will go before you in Galilee. Not Jerusalem, not away down here where men put me to death, but in Galilee, because Galilee was Gentile country, and that's where their mission of evangelism was to set. And so seven men gathered one morning or one night on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. But the Master wasn't there. Now, he didn't say when he would see them. He just said, I'll see you there. You wait for me in Galilee. I won't miss. I'll meet you in Galilee. There were seven of the disciples that gathered beside the sea. It was Simon Peter, who had retired from the fishing business some years before, had been called by the Savior, who got the smell of the nets again, the smell of the sea, the whiff of the fish, the flapping of the water, the boats. It was Simon that says, the Lord isn't here, gentlemen. I'm going fishing. And the other man said, I'm going with you. The other six men followed the lead of Simon. You see, my friends, the subtle effect of influence on the part of leaders. Let leaders beware. Simon said, I'm going fishing. The other said, good idea, brother, we're going with you. And the seven men went out that night, and it says in John 21 that night they caught nothing. The Lord had never told them to go fishing again. The Lord had called them from that business years before. But you see, Simon Peter couldn't wait. Restless. A man of action. Said, what's the use wasting time here? Well, now, wait a minute. He told us to wait here. He didn't tell us to go fishing. Well, I'm going fishing anyhow. And in self-will, out went Simon, out went his six friends. That night they caught nothing at all. And as the dawn began to break, and as they were coming home with empty nets and empty boats and empty stomachs, it says in John 21, when the morning was come, Jesus stood on the shore. It's going to be that way by and by. When the morning was come, the Lord was at the shore. You know, he called them and he said, have you anything to eat? How about your catch? Get anything? And they said, no. They're only 300 feet from shore. About 100 yards. They said, no. Here was the Lord waiting for these discouraged, cold, hungry men. You know, it resulted in three things. Reunion, refreshment, and reproof. Reunion. The Lord was waiting for them in the morning on the shore. I don't know how long he waited. I think perhaps some of us would have said, well, they're not here. Told them to meet here. Well, I'm going somewhere else. The Lord waited for them. He was there on the shore waiting for them. And I say they were disheartened and they were cold. I'm sure they were cold and they were hungry. When they came to shore, they found Jesus waiting for them. And not only that, but he gave them the breakfast. He had the breakfast all prepared for them. He had a fire going, a charcoal fire on the shore, on the beach. And he had fish. And he had bread. Where'd he get the fish? Well, that's no problem to him, he made it. And he had fish and bread. Toast, if you like, for breakfast. A fire to warm them. And food to nourish them. Refreshment. What a joyous sight it was for those men. Their master was back again from death. Their master was alive again with the same tender grace. And then after he had fed them, then he searched the heart of Simon Peter. Simon, lovest thou me, and so on. You can read the story for yourself. But I was thinking of that expression when the morning was come. Jesus stood on the shore. And you know, for the church, that's what it's going to be like. At the end of this long period of night, marked by the Lord's absence, this age is marked by his absence from this world. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, my friends, is not the mayor of Miami. He's not the president of this country or any other country. The Lord Jesus Christ is not on the throne. He has no place in the activities or the decisions of the United Nations. None whatsoever. None whatsoever. He's not on the throne of this world's government. He's still an outcast. It's still true of him. He's despised and rejected of man. And if he, my friends, were to enter the slate as a candidate for any political party today, he'd never win a vote. He's still the unwanted Christ. His standards are too high. His demands are too great. He's still the unpopular, rejected Jesus. He's on the throne of God. But this is a long night for the child of God. The morning's going to break. The watchman on the wall was right. The morning cometh. But also the night. What will this morning mean for the children of God? Well, it will mean reunion. It'll mean refreshment. It'll mean reproof at the judgment seat of Christ, by the way. But it'll mean home for the believer. That's why I asked David Phillips this morning if he'd read from Philippians chapter 3, particularly the last two or three verses I had in mind. Let me quote them. For our citizenship, you say that isn't the word. No, it's the word conversation in our old Bible here, our King James Version. For our conversation is in heaven. That used to throw me. As a young Christian, I just couldn't figure out what that meant. I used to think it meant we're going to talk in heaven. Doesn't mean that at all. The old word conversation, when this was translated in 1611, 350 odd years ago, the word conversation meant, well, it meant citizenship. It meant politics. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what the Greek word is, politouma. Our politics, our citizenship, our commonwealth is in heaven. Isn't this startling, child of God? This applies to the believer in Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's in contrast with what he has just said in the previous verse. In the previous verse, he's been describing earthlings, worldlings, the unconverted. What about them? Oh, he says, I told you about these people even weeping. What a preacher. He wept over the lost. I'm afraid, my friends, that our prayer meetings are far too dry-eyed. We're far too dry-eyed Christians. Paul was not an emotional neurotic, crying at everything. But he wept over the lost. He took it seriously. No professional preacher was this man. He didn't get up and preach his sermon and say, well, that's it. My responsibility is ended. He went to his chamber, he went home, and he wept over the lost. And he says to these Philippines, friends of his, he says, I tell you, I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, Whose God is their appetite? And whose glory is in their shame? Who mind earthly things? Did you get that, friends? Who mind earthly things? They're far more interested in lands and houses and cars and money than they are in Christ. The bent of their life is the earthly things, the horizon by earth. But our citizenship is in heaven.
You see the contrast there?
They mind earthly things. They have no interest in spiritual things at all. But our citizenship is in heaven. In other words, we belong to a different country entirely. The citizenship of the believer is in heaven. Why? Because that's where his life is. That's where his Lord is. That's where his citizenship is. That's his destiny. That's his homeland. Our homeland is in heaven. Very good, Paul. What else? He says, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to even subdue all things unto himself. Two things. There's first of all the person, and then there's the position, and then there's the power. The person. Look, Paul says our citizenship is up there. The Christian, I've said it before, I repeat, the Christian is heaven-born and heaven-bound. He should be heaven-bent. He says, from heaven, we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me change it slightly, which I believe is correct. We look for the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Think a minute. This is really what he's saying. It's true that we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's true. That's what he is. He's man's Savior. He's my Savior. That isn't what he's saying. He's saying we look for the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, as Deliverer. What do you mean, Deliverer? As the one who's going to save us out of this thing that is doomed for judgment. See, the world is under condemnation. The blow is going to fall. And the Christian looks for deliverance, not through earthly schemes and nostrums, but the Christian looks for deliverance from above. We look for the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. He's coming back to snatch the church and to take the church home to her destiny. That's what he's saying here. So the Christian doesn't fix his aspirations and his hope for an improved world on schemes that are purely dependent upon human ingenuity and human resources. He looks for help to come from outside, for the deliverer to come from heaven. We look for the Lord Jesus Christ to come as our Savior. Number one. What's he going to do? He shall change our vile body. Now it really is our body of humiliation. Really what it is. Nevertheless, if anyone doubts that we have vile bodies, just try going through July and August without taking a bath and you'll change your mind. A vile body. No question about that. But actually, he's saying here that this body is the body of our humiliation. The body humiliates the soul and spirit. The body really bogs us down. And very often the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We'd like to serve more. We would like to read more. But we've become weary and tired and exhausted. And the body says, you've got to take me into consideration. I demand that you give me time. And sometimes we give overtime and overattention to these bodies of ours in the way of dress and food and all the rest of it. We pamper the body and starve the soul. Body of humiliation. He's going to change this body of humiliation and fashion it like unto his glorious body. In other words, when the Lord Jesus Christ rises from his throne, comes down the skies with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, then the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be changed. And the body which is from heaven will be superimposed over this body of ours, and our bodies will be quickened and will be changed into the likeness of the Lord Jesus himself. You say, well, I don't understand that. I don't either. But you know, friends, do you ever stop to consider the miraculous change, metamorphosis that comes over the little caterpillar? I remember so vividly when I was a little boy. I found a strange-looking thing one day in it was under a kind of a covert. I remember finding it. It was about that long. It was green. Smooth, green casement, about as large as my little finger here. And it was hanging from that covert, inside, underneath, and I crawled in to go through it. Large enough to let me through. Like a boy, I always wanted to go through those things. I found this thing. Took it home and showed it to Mother. She said, that's a cocoon. Better keep that. And she explained to me what it was. It had been a little worm. It had been a caterpillar. Crawling along the earth. And then somehow that caterpillar, after it had grown and grown and gorged itself and burst through several skins, it wound a little silken coffin around its own body, and it went into the second stage, its pupa stage. The caterpillar's dead. Well, now, wait a minute. Is it dead? Yes, it's dead. The caterpillar isn't moving around anymore. Yes, it's dead in a sense, and yet it hasn't become extinct. And so I took that caterpillar home and I put it over my bed. I don't know why I did that. I remember I put it, fastened it over my bed. And it hung there for days and nights and days and nights. And one night when I was going to bed, I remembered so vividly. Went into the room, turned on the light. I said, Mother, look at this! And there was a butterfly right on my pillow. We call them King Billies. I think they're really called monarch butterflies. Beautiful butterfly, and it was fanning its wings on my pillow, and I looked at the cocoon, and it was broken and empty. That butterfly is the resurrection body of that caterpillar. Could you and I have gotten that caterpillar sometime before and said, caterpillar, would you like to fly? Caterpillar would say, are you kidding? I am never meant to fly. I shall never fly. I'm made for earth. I climb twigs. I climb out on boughs. I eat green vegetation. I shall never do anything more. I say, caterpillar, that's where you're dead wrong. Someday you're going to fly around the air and you're going to sip nectar. And you're going to spread your wings and you're going to be beautiful. You're ugly now, but you're going to be beautiful. And the caterpillar would say, get away. Don't talk such rubbish. That's not scientific. Ever hear people talk like that? Not scientific, that's all. Of course it is. No scientist can explain it. No scientist can reproduce it. But this is one of the miracles that the living God is doing every day. Every day! And he's making little crawling worms into butterflies from earth to heaven. In some of these moments, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back and he'll give these bodies vile a fashion like his own. And bid the whole creation smile and hush its groan. The morning cometh. Child of God, the morning cometh. The morning cometh. Are you ready? Today we stand the first Sunday of 1970. I ask you, are you ready? The morning cometh. This year may well bring back, oh, blessed Lord, the rapture of the church and our being caught up into his presence. That will leave night for the earth and doom for the earth, concerning which, please God, we should speak next Sunday morning. Perhaps you're here this morning. You don't have the new life in you at all. You can this morning by acknowledging your sin, taking your place as a guilty sinner, and receiving the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior. We'd love to talk to you at the close of the service. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we pray thee that thou wilt bless thy word that is now gone forth. May the Holy Spirit use us to freshly grip these sluggish hearts of ours and set our affection on things above and not on things of the earth. Bless thy word, we pray thee, to the lost, and may they be found by the blessed Redeemer, for Christ's sake. Amen.